It's always a pleasure to be here with the brethren at Pearl Street. I have fond memories of many years, brethren here. I knew Dub, of course, all the way back. I believe we first met in 1970, became better acquainted. He preached at Colorado and Jackson for approximately 7 years, I think, in San Angelo, Texas. And the brethren there finally decided they wanted to hear some good preaching for a change, and they hired me. But Dub and his family and the Hickses have bonded in a friendship that has spanned some decades now, and we hope and pray that many more decades will come as we share the friendship, because it is such a pleasure. The people here at Pearl Street are to be highly commended because of numbers of things. First and foremost, of course, is because of your stand for the truth, being faithful to the Lord. And in this day and age, it is not all that common to find congregations that are what they should be from the standpoint of what is believed, practiced, and preached. And so we commend you for that. I'd always known that it took a great deal of planning and preparation for a lectureship, but until the brethren at Lubbock decided to host such a lectureship, we didn't know just how much. And so we've had brethren from the Southside congregation come to this lectureship to observe not only the speakers, listening to them, but also to observe what all is happening to do the work of hosting such a lectureship. We had folks here this past Lord's Day and yesterday. Today, one of the elders of the Southside congregation is here. Brother Dale Stone traveled, got up before 4 o'clock this morning to get here. And I want to be assured, I want to assure you that Brother Stone here is looking at you as well as keeping an eye on me. So we're glad that he can be here. And I do want to tell Brother Stone, don't believe a word any of these brethren tell you about me that you might meet. One of the difficult passages that I am to discuss is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, having to do with jesting. I grew up in a family where laughter was a part of it. My grandfather, J.R. Hicks, was a gospel preacher, and he was very well acquainted with Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr. On one occasion in Oklahoma, and I believe it was in El Reno, my grandfather had preached a lesson having to do with Christian joy. You may not believe that they preached on subjects like that back in the 30s if you listen to some of these modern fellows that say that all they preach was negative and doom and gloom and so forth and so on. Brother Wallace was preaching in Oklahoma City at that time. There were some members of the church there at El Reno that really didn't appreciate my grandfather indicating that Christians could laugh and have a good time. And so, as he had gone through the week, he thought, well, maybe this will calm down and everybody will forget it and we can go on. Brother Wallace, as I understand was his custom, liked to get out of Oklahoma City occasionally, and so he sent word down to my granddaddy he'd like to come down there and preach. And, of course, my granddaddy was glad to do anything like that, to get to hear Brother Wallace preach. And so Brother Wallace came down there, and lo and behold, he preached on the humor of Christ. And those brethren thought my granddaddy had put him up to it, to make up for the week before and the criticisms he'd received. I can remember my granddaddy talking about Christians that had faces so long they could eat oats out of a bucket. I've met some of them, but I am thankful that they are fewer and further between nowadays. I might also point out, we've all heard the expression how that some have been bottle-fed on vinegar and then weaned on a pickle. I've heard preachers talk about people who were born in the objective case and the kickative mood as they would discuss people or brethren that they have faced. The fact of the matter is, Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. And there are things that we can see in the Scriptures, even those inspired men, things that they wrote that were humorous if considered fairly. I've heard Brother Wallace make the statement myself that he wished that he were an artist, that he could draw what Jesus said concerning those who would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. If you can visualize that, that is humorous. But the point that's being made certainly is a valid point. You can use humor. So when we talk about this, let's start out by saying that certainly a Christian is only to use speech that the Lord Himself would authorize. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." We'd all readily admit that this would have reference to those practices that we engage in as Christians from the standpoint of our service to God. What we preach, what we practice, and even what we believe, though we might have to stretch it a bit to put that part in, that still would fit. It's broader than that, though. We must, even in our humor, speak those things which bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord Jesus. There are positive statements relative to Christian speech that we find in the Bible. For example, you might see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 25, that we are to speak the truth and to do so in love. Jesus taught, "Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay," in Matthew 5 and verse 37. Paul commanded, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may be able," or that you might know how, "to answer every man as you ought." And again, that's in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Speech which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, is the kind of speech that God permits His children to use." We recognize, too, that there is a negative description of speech to be found in our New Testaments, the kind of speech that Christians are not to use. For example, you might see that Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 excludes what is termed there filthy communication. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 states, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth." And again, you can see that lying is condemned and usage of the tongue condemned, again in association with lying, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, and Revelation 21 and verse 8. We might point out too that slander is prohibited, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Backbiting is condemned, as you can see in Proverbs 25 and verse 3, and in Romans 1 verse 30. And all other sins of the tongue are condemned, as we might see it generalized in James chapter 3, verses 2 through 14. Christians are prohibited from speaking evil of any man, Titus 3, verse 2, James 4, verse 11. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 declares that the Christian is to refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now we come to Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Here Paul writes and says, "But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather give it." 5, verses 3 and 4. "Jesting is not," now get this, "to be once named among those who are professing to be Christians." Furthermore, these verses, and I want to stress this, declare that jesting is not convenient. And by convenient, we understand it to mean that it's out of place, that it's unfitting. It's something that a Christian just should not do. And so we say without a doubt, whatever jesting is or means in the context of Ephesians 5 verse 4, it is condemned as something that a Christian must not, cannot do without sinning. And so we have to admit that. We have to recognize that. But the question is all jesting condemned? Words are strange in many ways. I've often had difficulty trying to figure out words. I've studied some linguistic courses and taken courses where we try to learn how we get our words. I've often been humorously amused at words in the Bible which mean exactly the opposites, spell the same. For example, I'm sure most of you know that we are told in Genesis, as God instituted marriage, that of the twain, the man and the woman, they're coming together and becoming one flesh. As they leave their father and mother, what are they to do? They are to cleave one to another. That word cleave, as it's used in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, has to do with them being bound together, tied together, cemented together, so unified that they're to be inseparable. Of course, we know, except in the case of death. But that same word cleave also means to sever, to separate, to cut apart. Same word, same spelling, with two directly opposing meanings. Now, in this case of jesting, we're not suggesting to you that there are two words, or we're not suggesting to you that there are actually two definitions. But we would say to you that there are two different categories of jesting. So let's begin by asking again, what is jesting? Webster gives as a primary meaning for the word jest to be, one, an act intended to provoke laughter, a prank, a comic incident; two, a jeer, a witty remark, a frivolous mood or manner, gaiety and merriment; four, laughing stock. And then the secondary definition Webster provides is this: one, to utter taunts, jibe; two, to joke or act without seriousness; three, to make a witty remark, joke, to make fun of. Now notice, again, we see even in Webster's usage of this term, two categories of jesting. One grouping might simply be classified as humor without a negative connotation. But the other, the second classification, is clearly negative and can be termed what I have termed ignominious humor, or humor that is not convenient, that which is not good, that which is negative. And so we would raise this question: does jesting in Ephesians 5:4 refer to all humor or just to the ignominious form of humor? I don't claim to have studied more Greek than anybody in this room. I want to say that before we get into the next section. I have studied enough Greek to know that you don't know the pronunciation of the words any better than I do. So if you come up here afterwards and tell me I said this word wrong, I'm going to tell you, you don't know what you're talking about. Eutropeleia. The Greek word translated jesting in Ephesians 5:4 is found only one time in the Bible. It is formed from two Greek words, eu, which always means good or well, and trepo, which means to turn. Eutropeleia originally conveyed the idea of something that is easily turned. And in tracing the etymology of this word, you go back to find that originally it was used in a good way. It had a good understanding. You might see in the book how that we've referenced this point, quoting, "But in itself it was morally neutral, and originally it had or conveyed a good sense." So we need to understand that the word jesting is neutral, and that its meaning must be determined by its contextual setting. So, in Ephesians 5:4, jesting set in the context with fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, and foolish talking would indicate to anyone that has any understanding of understanding the Bible that it is used in this context in a negative way, that it is something that is to be rejected. Dumoulin interpreted the reference to jesting, etc., as jesting about such sins as were just mentioned. Thayer remarked that this word was used in Ephesians 5:4, quote, in a bad sense, scurrility, ribaldry, low jesting, in which there is some acuteness, end of quote. Noting that eutropaleia had been used mostly in a good sense, Artin Gingrich explained that in Ephesians 5:4, the word was used in a bad sense and described it to mean coarse, jesting, or buffoonery. Abbott explained eutropaleia in Ephesians 5:4, saying the context clearly points to licentious speech, and Brother Foy E. Wallace Jr. plainly stated that jesting as used in this verse was not clean humor, but lewd, immoral meanings in speech. In other words, it was vulgar, and our usage of that word vulgar, it was nasty, it was bad. Now, I don't have time to go into a great deal of detail here. You can read the book. Let's go to the next subject. What about the unfruitful works of darkness? Now, this is where I may get away from the manuscript more so. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to not partake, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Most of us understand that prior to conversion, we are lost in sin, and we're separated from God because of that sin. That's why we are lost. Most of us memorized Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 when we first started preaching. Behold, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your Lord. You know what the passage says. Separated from God, we're in a state of sin, lost in sin. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And in the state of spiritual darkness, according to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus came to this old darkened world to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19, 10. We preach these things. But have we preached enough that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not? John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We hear today that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but we have brethren far and wide who are in darkness because they comprehend it not. And it may be by ignorance or it may be by choice. But in my lifetime, I've never seen so much darkness as we see in the church. I'm always reminded of what we read in Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's not a coincidence, and it's not an accident. It is a play on words, to be sure, that I have entitled this series of open letters that I'm sending to our brethren at sunset, "The Light Grows Dim at Sunset." But that's not the only place the light is growing dim. And you and I, as we hold forth the light, we need to do so in such a way as men might see it, that they might love our Lord, and that they can see through our Lord living in us light. One of the things I really appreciate about the brethren at Southside, they see themselves not in a vain way, but in the true spiritual understanding of being a light, that they are a light. I hear brethren sometimes say there, we want to be a lighthouse, because we know we're in a mission field. When we arrived here, Brother Ken Free, as I was coming down the aisle, made the statement. He said, well, the only two sound preachers of the plains are here. I don't know who all's here. We may not be the only two now. Then we might have been, but I hope and pray that there's others here from the plains that are sound. And I hope there's some there that are sound that may not be here. But the fact of the matter is, you and I can cuss or curse the darkness, or we can become a light which will dispel the darkness. And we must be a people who are willing, if we are to be the light that the Lord would have us to be, we must be a people of courage and conviction. Not political. Not a people who put our finger to the air to see which way the wind is blowing before we act. But we need to be a people who uphold the Bible and determine which way we will go by it. It is the determiner of the steps that we follow. We are to walk in the light. And we'll say more about that in a minute, provided Dub does. By the way, Brother Stone, my elder brother Dale Stone, Dub McLeish is going to come up here and sit down in a minute. He does that to all the speakers. It's not just me. And please don't take this idea back to Lubbock when we go back. And he says, "Surely you jest." Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And those who follow Jesus Christ will not abide in darkness. And let me tell you this, they will not put up with darkness. Because men must be turned from darkness to light. Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now get this. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inherit among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. Brethren, stop and think a moment. What do you hear in the average church today that has the sign out front, Church of Christ? You hear one story, one tale, one emotional discussion right after another. But in how many of them do you hear of "Thus saith the Lord"? I grew up with that preacher who had a sense of humor. And he had a good time when it was time to have a good time. There was a laugh, a time to laugh. But when it came to our Lord and Savior's will, the New Testament, and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was as serious as any man could be. And here's what he told me, and I appreciate the training he gave me much more than many of the other men who helped me greatly. He said, "For everything you preach, you have a 'Thus saith the Lord.'" He's gone. He passed away a few years ago. I have his old sermon outlines. And he would outline it as only he would. But on every point he made, he had the scripture that backed it up. How many sermons today are preached in which there may be only two or three scriptures used, or four or five? How many preachers are concerned that they're preaching the truth or preaching the word? Preaching the truth and love, to be sure. But as some have said in the past, we must not only love those to whom we preach, we must love the truth. And we must uphold the truth. And it's by doing that that we do, as did Paul in that which he was to do, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There's not enough gospel truth in most of the sermons that are preached from the width of this great nation. There's not enough gospel preached in those sermons to convert a gnat, if you could do such. Because they're telling the stories rather than preaching the word, the story of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Paul still said, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, why did he say that? You know as well as I do. Because the time was coming when people would turn away from the truth and they would want these stories, these old wives' tales told. They would want their emotions played with, and they would want to have a feeling rather than an intellectual conviction to know that they knew the truth. Well, again, I must go on. We must do what is stated by the Apostle Paul in this great verse. We must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I've told this story in different places, and I may have told it here at the lectures. I know I preached in a meeting here one year, and I used it. When I was a teenager, I had a girlfriend. Her name was Sue. It's not my wife. It's a different one. Not a different wife, but let's see. A different Sue. And I was young, about 16, 17 years, 16, I guess. And I really thought I loved that girl. We were over at her house, and she had her girlfriend there, and her girlfriend had her boyfriend there, and we were sitting around this table, little card table, playing canasta. And I was trying to hold hands with that girlfriend and manipulate all these cards that you use in canasta to play. And I fooled around and dropped the cards down on the floor. Well, I just abruptly reached down to get them. I didn't want anybody to see them. And when I did that, I looked over there and I saw my girlfriend, Sue, with her shoe off, playing footsie with that other boy. Hey, brethren, you shouldn't laugh about things like that. Holding hands with me, up there on top, but playing footsie. You know, I've thought about that many times over the years, and that I'm reminded of that by my brethren. A lot of brethren want to hold hands with Jesus and play footsie with the devil. They want to do that, but the Lord is not going to allow it. And when I saw what was happening, I put down what cards I had left in my hand. I got up and left and never went back. I wasn't going to have fellowship with that gal that was having fellowship with somebody else. And rest assured, the Lord's not going to have fellowship with us if we're having fellowship with the devil. And if we're partaking of those things which are evil and wrong, which are of Satan, then we're walking in darkness. And brethren, we simply cannot do that and be pleasing to the Lord. More than that, we cannot do that and go to heaven. What's meant by the phrase in the Lord? Well, I'm very tempted to say what it means, what it says. Unfortunately, I don't think that would satisfy Doug. This phrase has been understood in various ways. One, it is understood that the parents are in the Lord, that they are Christians. We're all familiar with the fact that we're baptized into Christ, as we can see in Galatians 3:27. We understand that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We recognize what it is to be in Christ. If you understand what I'm getting at this point, we're talking about what we are as Christians. We're in Christ. Some have termed this a locality. Well, I don't have any problem with that if that's the word you want to use. Yes, we are in Christ. Others have the understanding that in the Lord here has reference to the children. And if you'll read my section in the book, you'll see some of the quotes that we use to show that men have understood this to mean, as saying that Paul was writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. Evidently, as this would be read to the congregation there, there were children in the audience, and the remarks here are directly toward them. And so as the statements are made, it appears as though he's saying to these children who are in the Lord that they were to obey their parents. Of course, there is another idea, and I'll have to readily admit that this is my understanding based upon what little knowledge I have of the Greek language, that really what is being addressed here is the children doing that which is God's will. In other words, it's God's will that the children obey their parents. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, in the lectureship book, if you have it, the quotation from Excel that I use. As I did research into the Greek terms in Kyrio, I found that Excel correctly explained that, quote, that it does not qualify the parents, but rather obey. Agreeing with this, and this may surprise you, Brother Foy E. Wallace wrote, quote, in the Lord modifies obey, obeying parents, if so doing, does not disobey the Lord. Obedience in the Lord according to the Lord's teaching, end of quote. And others follow suit in regard to that matter. What I'm saying is, my understanding of this passage is, Paul is saying it is God's will. This is the in the Lord phrase, that children obey their parents. Now, children are to obey their parents whether those children are Christians or not. Children are to obey their parents whether their parents are Christians or not. And so it seems safe to me. And of course, all this in keeping with those things which are right. No one's to obey anyone who would have them to do anything that's contrary to the Lord's will. But the idea here is God wants children to obey their parents. To the next section. To what do the principalities, powers, world rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places refer? Talking about wickedness. And look who comes up here on the platform. Get thee behind me, Deb. We were friends. Ephesians 6:12. In an effort to exhort the brethren to fight the good fight of faith, as it's called in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul reminded the Ephesians here of the nature of their warfare and the formidability of their enemy. He admonished, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this dark of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Ephesians 6:10 through 12. That this is not a carnal warfare is seen in the fact that Paul says we fight not against flesh and blood. And he points out again that our wrestling is not merely with human beings, but with the combined forces of the devil and his agents. Brother Wallace rightly clarified that human beings are so involved in this, a spiritual warfare, but it at the same time involves not carnal war, but spiritual war. Again, concerning this warfare, Paul explained, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Of course, the Christian's armament and his weaponry is described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. Properly equipped with the whole armor of God, the Christian soldier can successfully engage in spiritual warfare. He can stand against the wiles, the tactics of the devil. In fact, the Christian soldier, with the help of Christ, will be victorious over Satan and all of his forces. 1 John 5:4-5. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2. He's the prince of this world, according to John 12:31, John 14:30. He's the god of this world, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And under the command of this archenemy of God are the evil spirits, the demonic forces. The most powerful and authoritative of these cataloged as principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness. Delling agreed, saying, we may gather from Ephesians 6:12 that different spheres of influence were allotted to them, probably by their overlord, Ephesians 2:2. Brother Shepherd viewed that they are now subject to Satan, their prince. They are now called those who are in high rank. These terms have probably reference to the relation of the spirits among themselves. Well, you can read the book and you can see how that all these different spirits are differentiated according to the Greek terms that are used. But I'd like to jump to this point. Relative to all these terms, Barnes noted, it is probable that the allusion here is to the ranks and orders they sustain before their fall, something like which they may still retain. End of quote. Now that's one view. Not agreeing with Barnes is Michaelis, and he concluded, quote, in this list we do not have different groups, but more or less synonymous designations of the forces of the devil with which believers have to contend. These forces are called rulers of this world in order to bring out the terrifying power of their influence and the comprehensiveness of their plans, and thus to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. Now, I do not express my opinion in the manuscript or in the book, but my opinion is that these do refer to different ranks and different positions. But I also agree with Michaelis, who makes the point that what Paul is doing here is trying to impress upon his readers the seriousness of the spiritual war in which they are engaged. And so we say, whether or not one of these, as applies to different groups, rankings, or tactical classifications, whether or not that is so, one thing is sure. By describing the foes of Christ and Christians in such a way, Paul made his readers soberly aware of the scope and the scale of the spiritual warfare. I would to God that we today could be made aware of the scope and the scale of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. Thank you very much.